All right. If you want to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. We talk about this often, reference it quite often, maybe at times it seems too often, but it just seems like a constant refrain anytime I think about what the Lord has for us from His Word and the challenges that we face in understanding it and applying it to our lives. In our modern media age, in which the just constant and innumerable manifestations of corruption and brokenness are on display. They're live streamed before us 24/7. It's easy, I think, for us to become, in a way, you might say, accustomed to sin. Sort of used to the reality and presence and even pervasiveness of sin. Comfortable with sin is probably too strong of a phrase. I don't want to imply that those who are in Christ and devoted to the Lord become comfortable with sin, but I do think it's not a stretch for us to consider the possibility that we can become somewhat accustomed to it. And I think that that's a fair, broadly applicable description for us. Our eyes are constantly flooded, our minds are constantly flooded with visual depictions, and that's the key, visual depictions of lawlessness, deception, sexual deviancy, lewdness, pride, sinful anger, intoxication, manipulation, foolishness, selfishness, greed, violence, war, sloth, narcissism, hedonism, materialism, and paganism. I just decided to stop the list. And being exposed to that would probably only take about a 10-minute scroll through social media. Not to mention all day long, 24-hour news cycles, notifications on our phones of the most recent posts on X or whatever it might be. It's just we are living in a time where the manifestation, the visual representation of brokenness and sin and fallenness is just ever before our eyes, and therefore ever sort of flooding our minds. We are constantly reminded that we live in a fallen and corrupt and sin-soaked world. And this doesn't even take into account our own personal struggle with sin. We don't need ubiquitous exposure to some various form of external media to be reminded of the ever-present reality of sin that we struggle with, right? And the presence or even the personal experience of sin that we struggle with can, at times, when you combine it with this constant exposure to the sinfulness of a fallen world, it can almost like leave us in a posture and a mindset that sin is just an inevitability that we just have to kind of get used to. We want to be holy. I don't want to mischaracterize the efforts of sanctification that we're engaged in, the desires that we have to be holy as God is holy. And certainly, I don't doubt that many, if not all of us in this room, are seeking to pursue that holiness that we're called to with sincere conviction and a genuine desire to please the Lord. I don't call that into question. But we live, I think, with this looming prospect of temptation leading to sin. It's our subtle or maybe not so subtle expectation all the time. And after all, when you think about even passages of Scripture, even ones we've studied recently in Under Shane's teaching in 1 Peter, Peter warns us, be sober-minded, be watchful, be on guard, be alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Paul reminds us of the fierce nature of the battle we're in when he exhorts us in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And then, of course, James gives us this very vivid step-by-step illustration of how vulnerable we can be to the destructive nature of temptation and sin. We read in James chapter 1, verses 14 to 15, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So we're constantly living in this world in which corruption and decay and sin of every conceivable manifestation, and even those that we could not have even conceived 5 minutes ago that we begin to see manifesting. We are constantly inundated and exposed visibly, visually, to manifestations of fallenness and corruption and brokenness. And we grapple with our own flesh and our own sin, and we're reminded from the scriptures of the nature of the threat, of the severity of it, of the constancy of the threat, being tempted, being enticed, being lured away. But what if we had the mind of Christ? What if we had the mind of Christ? Then how should we think about temptation? That's what I want to talk about today. If we had the mind of Christ, which positionally in Christ as redeemed believers we do, but if we were cultivating the mind of Christ through sanctification and renewal and the powerful effects of exposure to truth, if we had the mind of Christ, how should we be thinking about temptation? The picture that I just painted for us, you might could say, is a bit of a defeatist picture, a discouraging image, a discouraging even contemplation or reality that maybe we live in often. Maybe we struggle with a constant sense of inevitability of sin, or possibly a pervasive sense of guilt and shame over the sin that we perpetrate. And we see it all around us and we see it in us. And so we can adopt what could be a very sort of defeatist, discouraged mindset when it comes to temptation. Almost like we expect it, and we're just hoping that we can, you know, have an average major league batting average of, say, 250, right? We're not, you know, we got to be realistic about all this, right? If we break 300, then we're doing awesome, right? I mean, we have this low expectation that is beaten into us by the world and is, you know, we wrestle with it in our own fallenness and our own flesh that we battle to mortify as believers. But I think it would be helpful for us to think about temptation the way Christ looked at temptation. And so that's why I want us to turn to Matthew chapter 4 and spend a few minutes looking at verses 1 to 11, which is, by every account, a very familiar passage to most of you, I'm sure, this passage on the temptation of Christ, the temptations of Christ. And it's one in which I think is instructive, but I think that oftentimes, and I think for good reason, oftentimes when this passage is taught, it is taught from the vantage point of looking at the nature of temptation from our perspective, thinking about temptation from the ways in which we experience it. And I think that disposition, that obscured vision of a sense of inevitability or even persistent failure in the face of temptation, that can even color our view of this particular passage. We look at this and we say, well, I mean, yeah, this is Jesus, though. This is God incarnate. But I think that there's some ways for us to be very helpfully instructed by looking at the way Jesus thought about temptation. And I think his thinking is revealed, obviously, in the things that he says in the face of it. So let's look at this together, starting in verse 1. It says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.' But he answered, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him." I've kind of assembled 7 observations here from this passage that I want to just put in front of us for consideration. And again, I want to call us to look at this passage from the vantage point of Jesus and his responses. And what I mean by that, just to give you a subtle indication of what I mean, and I'm thinking too much of my own field of vision here, but maybe not. For example, when you come to this first temptation, and we see that Satan is tempting the Son of God to command stones to become loaves of bread, we note the first thing that Jesus says, and we see this as a repeated refrain in his response to Satan: "It is written." And so it's common for us to look at that and to kind of sort of take away the point that our battle against temptation and sin is to be able to battle against it with the Word of God. So in other words, we think about this very tactically. We think about this in a way that would say, okay, I just need to make sure that I've got enough scripture memorized so that in that moment I can do what Jesus did and I can spout off the right or correct or most piercingly accurate defensive scripture to counter whatever it is that Satan's trying to tempt me into. And I would say that that's all well and good. There's nothing wrong with that. I would encourage us to be mindful of the scriptures and what they say and to hide them in our hearts that we might not sin against the Lord. And all of these things are very good practical points of counsel. But I don't want to just stop with the practice of scripture memory, if you will, as a tactic. But I want to look at the things that he's actually saying and what those things actually indicate about Jesus' perspective on what he's being confronted with. What does his response reveal about his perspective on the temptations, the testing that he's being confronted with? So that's how I want to kind of try to get our minds to focus on this particular passage. In other words, we're not going to spend time today kind of coming up with tactics, defensive tactics against the singular arrows, the individual arrows that might come at us from the enemy. We're going to look at what we're looking for: the mind of Christ. How should we think about temptation? How does Christ think about temptation? What can we see in this particular encounter that might give us insight into his mind as it regards temptation? And the first observation I would point you to, and by the way, these probably are going to be very obvious. They flow clearly out of the text. They're not too super insightful observations, but I think that they're helpful, especially looking at them from this particular angle of Christ's mind. The first thing you'll notice is that temptation is purposely providential. purposely providential. Now, before you theologians out there maybe get a little bit uncomfortable with the notion of providence and temptation being used together in some form of alignment, and then thus me violating the known doctrinal truth that God does not tempt anyone, he cannot be tempted by anyone. In fact, I skipped that portion in James is right there in the text that I referred to earlier. When I'm using the term temptation, I'm actually using it just because that's the translation that we're given here. The tempter and tempting Jesus and the temptations of Jesus is sort of the common vernacular in the way that we understand this section. But the term itself, parazo, it literally means to be put to the test. And we know that this is not Jesus being enticed to sin. In fact, if you step back a little bit and capture the broader context of what's taking place here, in some ways it reminds me of what we observed when we were studying Job in those first two chapters, when Satan sort of wandered in amongst the sons of God before the throne of God, and there's this interaction between Satan and God, but clearly in the narrative you can obviously see who is the superior in that discussion, and it is not Satan. A similar thing needs to be in view here. And again, I'm going to point some of this out in a future observation, but the context here is that Jesus has been baptized by John, and upon his baptism, the Father from heaven makes a declarative statement, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." Let's go further back in context. What do we read about the birth of Christ? Lowly manger, lowly people born to Mary and Joseph, born of a virgin in a stable, no pomp and circumstance, very common surroundings. But what do we also note? That heaven was not silent. The spiritual realm was bursting forth with a myriad of angels that appeared to the shepherds, singing glory to God in the highest. The realm in which the tempter is privy to, he could hear the chorus of the angels. He could hear the voice of the Father declaring Jesus as the Son of God. So what we are seeing in this encounter is in no way an enticement of the incarnate Son of God towards sin. This is a test. This is a test. Jesus is being put to the test. And the reason why I say temptation is purposely providential is because I want us to be mindful of the fact that this is what the Lord does with his servants. We might have a mind to say, "Lord, I don't want to have to deal with any kind of temptation." The fact of the matter is that we, as God's people, are going to be put to the test in his providential workings, even in his disciplinary workings, that we will be tested. Again, reminding you of what happened with Job, also reminding us of the context of what we referenced earlier in James, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials." Same Greek term, tests of various kinds. "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." This is what God does with his servants. He tests them. You read down further in the text, just before the section that I read on temptation, in verse 12 of James chapter 1, it says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial," same term. "For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. In other words, this providential working of God, this purposefully providential working of God to test is what produces completeness, maturity, blessing, the ultimate receipt of the crown of life. This is what the Lord does. And Jesus obviously knew that. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. Well aware of the fact that this was the Father's will, this was the Spirit's direction for him in this moment. And so one observation about Christ's mind when it comes to temptation is there is an expectation that we will be tested. And that is good. It is the goodness of God to refine us. It is why James would say we can count it joy when we're tested. It's purposeful in the providence of God. Second observation I would point your attention to is that temptation is predictably opportunistic. Now, think about what I'm saying here as an observation point. It's predictably opportunistic versus how we tend to think about it in the way that James described it. We're like this fish in a lake, and we just are wandering around, and the next thing you know, there's this lure that drops in, and it looks exactly like a morsel of food that we would want. And, you know, we're just sort of caught off guard, and we really have no defense, and the next thing you know, we're hooked, and we're drawn in, sort of helpless. We're like the helpless bass in a lake, right? That's what happens to us. That's not the case at all. That's not the mind of Christ when it comes to temptation. In his mind, not only is it providential, but it's predictably opportunistic. In verse 2, it says, "And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came." This is, in other words, this is an obvious moment. An obvious opportunity for temptation, a test, a trial to come the way of the servant of God. It's predictable. You can sort of count on it. We are not these helpless fish in a pond. And just suddenly out of nowhere, this thing that looks like food is actually a hook. That is not the reality. That's not the objective reality for the believer when it comes to the nature of temptation. It has a predictable element to it. And we need to see that. We need to shift our thinking from a sense of helplessness to the recognition that we can have the mind of Christ and we can be discerning and we can recognize that there are predictable patterns. There are predictable moments. There are predictable times. And in this case, it was after Jesus had fasted for 40 days and for 40 nights and he was hungry. He had spent a prolonged period of time alone with the Father. This time of intense spiritual focus, this is what fasting is about. It's about denying the nourishment of food and drink and replacing it with pure spiritual nourishment for a season. And so he's had this extended period of time, even supernatural provision by the Father that sustained him through this time. And yet, in his physical form, he became hungry, which is not a surprise. His body was weakened after 40 days of no food and no drink. And so he found himself, in a sense, at a point of vulnerability physically. And this certainly presented an open door for the tempter to see if maybe he could turn what is a spiritual test into some type of enticement to sin. But that's all it was. It was just the enemy doing what the enemy does, trying to seize upon an opportunity. A point in which he thinks this servant of God, the Son of God, but a choice servant of God, is maybe vulnerable. And he's going to try to seize that opportunity. It's predictable. When you and I find ourselves in points of weakness for whatever reason, maybe it's physical weakness. Maybe we've just had a really, really long and hard week at work. Maybe we're just struggling in some particular way. We need to recognize that we are vulnerable at that moment, and we can just predict. We can predict that there will be opportunities seized upon by the enemy. It's not a surprise. We're not helpless in those moments. Third observation, as we try to understand the mind of Christ and his responses to these things, temptation, we need to see it as obviously manipulative. I stress obviously manipulative. Verse 3, the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God." Now, some would say that you could also translate that, "since you are the Son of God." But either one works for the point that I'm trying to observe here. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." Now, based upon what I've already referenced in the broader context, does he already know that he's the Son of God? Of course he does. Is it, in fact, true that as John describes the incarnation, the one who was in the beginning, who was with God, and through whom everything that was made through him, that creator incarnate son, is it not just patently obvious that he could turn stones into bread? He could produce bread out of nothing, start there. So it's a shorter distance to turn stones into bread. So in other words, the point here is that this is an obvious effort to manipulate. It's an obvious effort to provoke. Jesus, having just been declared the Son of God at his baptism, is now being called into question, like, maybe you need to prove that out. Let us really see the evidence of that. And I say to all of you, I say to myself as well, that yes, we are not the incarnate Son when we face temptation. True enough. We are still sort of trapped in these bodies that are part of our fallenness and in our flesh, and we are seeking to mortify our flesh and to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, and trusting that our inner man is being renewed even as our outer man is decaying day by day. And we're hoping in Christ, and we're pressing on to walk in righteousness and to put on godliness and put off sin. Yes, we're in this process of sanctification, and that is not who we're dealing with here when we're dealing with Christ himself as we seek to understand his mind. But the truth remains that for us, when Satan seeks to turn what might be a trial of the Lord, a test of the Lord, into an enticement to sin, he is seeking to manipulate us into thinking something about ourselves that is absolutely not true. Maybe you aren't the Son of God. Maybe you can't turn these stones into bread, even though he knows that he can. He knows that he is. Maybe it's just your lot to struggle with this particular nagging sin all your life. Maybe you'll never be free from it. Maybe God's promises of empowering you in your weakness are just not all that true. It's always a manipulation. It's always an effort to twist what is true into some kind of thing that we can't believe in or have confidence in anymore. It's an obvious effort to manipulate, in other words. Jesus told the disciples, "You're going to have trouble in this world," but he said, "Fear not, I have overcome the world, and by the way, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." Like, that's reality. That's what's true. But we become manipulated by obvious efforts to manipulate us. Anytime we allow ourselves to think in terms that are patently untrue, because they're statements ultimately about the goodness and grace and satisfactory work of God in Christ on the cross to redeem us, to make us whole, to give us power, to imbue us with his Spirit, to enable us to walk in the Spirit, and therefore gratify the Spirit's work in us. All these things are efforts to manipulate, to twist, to upend what is actually known to be true, and to cause us to question whether or not what is patently clear and obviously true to be possibly not altogether real or right or true. That's what temptation is. It's an obvious manipulation. Fourthly, what we see here is that temptation clarifies ultimate dependence. We see Jesus' first response here in verse 4. After the tempter comes and says, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread," Jesus says this: "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." That's clarifying, is it not? Now, what I want to draw our attention to here is the fact that Jesus is making this statement after not eating for 40 days. There was a very real, likely nagging, probably meaningfully debilitating reality of food deprivation at this point, of physical starvation. And Jesus sees this as an opportunity for him to just clarify his ultimate dependence. In other words, it's not some kind of thing like, "Oh, you caught me when I haven't eaten in 40 days. I mean, I'm really weak. That's a good one, Satan. Well played." No. This is what I mean by understanding the mind of Christ here. Like seeking to think Christ's thoughts after him. For him, at his physically weakest moment, when the temptation toward immediate gratification and satiation of his hunger was being brought to bear in an effort to entice him, he doesn't see it as a stumbling moment. Rather, he sees it as an opportunity. "Thank you for bringing up food right now. That's helpful. Let me clarify something for you. Bread alone is not what satisfies. What satisfies is me living by every word that comes from the mouth of God." And I think that this is a very convicting reality for us as well. It's sort of, in one sense, if we're thinking about it from our vantage point, you could say that it doesn't necessarily clarify ultimate dependence, but it exposes our persistent weakness because we long often to be satiated in the moment, right? That's where we're weak. And somehow we believe that if I could just get a morsel of bread, then I would be strengthened to be able to fend off the temptations of the enemy, right? I just need this next physical thing, this next gratifying experience, and then I will have the strength to resist temptation. And Jesus is saying, that's not how I think about these things. That's not my mind on this. My mind is that in this moment, in a real moment of physical exhaustion and weakness and hunger, the temptation to somehow satiate that in an ungodly way gives me the opportunity to clarify where my real dependencies lie. And it's not on a morsel of bread, ever. It's powerful. Fifth observation. And obviously alluded to this earlier in terms of tactical instruction from this, but temptation magnifies biblical truth. It magnifies biblical truth. It says on verse 5, "Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. So this is obviously referring to the fact that Satan's read the Bible too. I mean, you might have heard that statement before. The text of Scripture is not foreign. In fact, Satan has had a lot more time to study and memorize Scripture than you and I have, by far, right? So if we think that somehow our primary tactic is to go line by line, verse by verse, and battling against temptation, we need to be mindful of the fact that Satan knows how to manipulate passages of Scripture. And I would say this. In maybe our weakest and most shameful moments we could probably conjure up in our memories, possibly, is it not indeed true that we have used Scripture to justify what ultimately we come to realize was a sinful thought pattern, a sinful justification or rationalization of something? That in our knowledge of the Scriptures, we have used it to our own manipulative advantage. And we have maybe bought into a satanic and illicit use of a biblical text to actually justify sinful thinking or sinful actions. But for Jesus, temptation gives him an opportunity to magnify not his knowledge of texts, but the truth that is contained in them. This is what happens here. In other words, Satan, as he would do, is using Scripture out of context and using it in a manipulative way, as he quotes from the Psalms here, trying to manipulate Jesus and use Scripture to do so. But in doing so, he is not conveying truth. He is not magnifying truth when he does that. Just the sheer quoting of Scripture is not necessarily a magnification of truth. And so we need to recognize that when we're faced with tests and trials that potentially could lure us into temptation and ultimately sin if that process finishes out, we need to recognize that it also provides us with an opportunity not just to find the right verse to quote in the moment, but to embody the truth of the passages that we cling to. So he responds, as it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. The truth that should be applied in this instance, in other words, is not the text that you quoted to me. The truth that I will embody in this moment is that I will in no way put God to the test. So in other words, our strength and our composure and our victory in the face of temptation in this regard is that we are seeking not just to lean upon a shallow Scripture quotation. We are seeking to embody what is true in the Word of God, to be able to articulate what is true in the moment from God's Word. It's a deeper level of embracing and magnifying biblical truth. And then sixth observation. Temptation makes absurd promises. Absurd promises. This is what happens here. Again, verse 8. The devil took him to a very high mountain that he made, by the way. Ooh, a high mountain, right? And showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Ooh, now there's some glory. The kingdoms of the world. Man, if I had only ever seen glory like that before. I mean, the whole scene, if you think about it from the perspective of Christ, is utterly and completely absurd. A high mountain? Glory? In worldly kingdoms? And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. What an absurd notion. And I think that this is so insightful for us because it points to what is true about the temptations that we face. Every enticement to sin is loaded with the most absurd promises of some kind, like the satisfaction that we think that we are going to achieve by engaging in some type of sinful thought pattern or sinful comment or sinful act. We somehow get into our minds it's going to bring some degree of even long-term or eternal satisfaction or gratification. It's an absurd promise. Time and time again, we've had those promises of satisfaction through sin proven to us not to be true. That's the further absurdity of it all. We've seen the absurdity ourselves. We've experienced the absurdity of ourselves. But this is the perspective of Jesus. This is the mind of Christ. He's saying, don't believe these absurd promises. That on their face, they're absurd. If you'll just bow down and worship me, just a small little requirement there. Just a tiny little ask. You get all this if you'll just do this. Now, what is happening here is it's actually painting a picture of what happens in the heart and mind of the believer who is being enticed, who's being drawn into sin. What ends up happening in our minds is that we don't have the mind of Christ, and so therefore, the promises, these absurd promises, somehow begin to seem more tangible and real and more possibly gratifying, even for a long period of time. And the price we have to pay seems to get smaller and smaller and smaller. I mean, after all, this is not really affecting anybody but me, right? I mean, this particular thought, this particular act, I'm by myself, no one's around. I mean, it's only affecting me. The cost is really, really small. And we reduce the cost and we expand the potential benefit of the promise. In the mind of Christ, he sees this from the vantage point of the one who made the mountain, who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, who makes kingdoms rise and fall. And he says, this is an absurd promise and a ridiculous price that you think I'm going to pay. That's the mind of Christ. And then finally, in closing, another observation. Temptation flees from undiluted devotion. It runs away from worship. Undiluted, unmixed worship. So in response to this, this is what Jesus said in verse 10 and 11. Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him." And I think this is really the ultimate point for us. Our struggle with temptation is a struggle of affection. It's a struggle over devotion. It's not primarily tactical. It's not primarily habitual. Those are the things sort of on the surface of it all. But we struggle with temptation because our devotion is diluted. And what Jesus is pointing to here, the disposition of heart and mind that he is articulating here, is an unmixed devotion and worship of the Lord that causes the enemy to flee. There is nothing to be done here. There is no quarter for you here. Why? Because everything that I am, every fiber of my being, every thought, every commitment to action is governed by my worship of the living God and my unmixed, exclusive service to him. Case closed. So when we are facing temptation, yes, it's well and good for us to have memorized passages of Scripture that we can quote, assuming we quote them in truth with accuracy. It's very, very helpful for us to be strategic in recognizing that maybe we're in a season of vulnerability and weakness, and we need to know that the enemy is opportunistic in those moments. It's certainly important for us to recognize that we have opportunities to clarify our dependence in these moments and to magnify biblical truth and to recognize that the promises that we're offered in temptation are ridiculous and the price is extremely high, no matter how we try to convince ourselves it's not. But this is at the heart of it. We struggle and fall and are enticed into temptation because our hearts are not fully devoted in worship and commitment to serving the Lord. It's an affection problem. It's a worship problem. And insofar as we renew our devotion to the Lord, renew our worship, cry out to Him in songs of praise, recount in our minds the commitments that we've already made to Him, redouble our resolve to serve Him faithfully and to not have that service be compromised in any way. We do that consistently, daily, in worship and love and affection for our Savior. There's really no place for the devil in that environment. It's not a fruitful enterprise for him. So I pray that as we continue in our study and we think about the mind of Christ, I pray that this little brief observation of this incredible account in the life of Christ as he responded to temptation will help us to have his mind as it relates to the temptations that we face. That we can walk in victory as we are devoted in worship and service to him. Let's pray.